Thank you again, Diane and Marty, for leading us in worship this morning. That picture up there is a spot I'm spying out to plant a church in the Bahamas. I'm just kidding. Anybody want to come join me there? If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2. I really had thought I was going to keep the same title from last Sunday of the judgment of false teachers. And although that's in the text today, this phrase kept jumping out at me. And I'm like, well, that's a pretty good phrase to throw out there. And unreasoning animals. Unreasoning animals. We've been in chapter 2 of 2 Peter for a few weeks now. I know a week while we were away that you guys went outside of 2 Peter. But we've been here for several weeks now. And been looking into the realities and the warnings of false teachers within the church. Last week, we entered into this section where the Apostle Peter begins sharing with us the surety of the judgment of those false teachers, false prophets, those that were long ago marked out for destruction. And I think we shared last week, and I know it's been something that we have probably thought, all everybody in here has thought about at some time in their life as a Christian, of why doesn't God just deal with them immediately? Just take them out. We see examples in Acts where he does that a time or two, right? But I also shared with y'all that it's actually more terrifying what he's doing. They're storing up wrath for themselves. That cup is filling up the wrath that they're accumulating for themselves. So as we begin exploring those truths, or as we began exploring those truths as when we last gathered, the apostle last week utilized three examples of the severity and the surety of his judgment and his wrath. And he pulled from divine judgment examples in the Old Testament and in the history of the world. The first example you might remember he pulled from the fallen angels that went beyond the boundaries that God has set forth for them, and looks like they inhabited human bodies and had relations with the daughters of man. And God dealt with them. He chained them and bound them in the pit where they are to this day, awaiting their final judgment. The second example that the Apostle Peter gave to us was the example of the flood and the destruction of the entire world, save two of each animal and the eight members of Noah's family. But we see that promise there of the preservation of those that are his in Noah and his family. And then the third example was the example of Sodom and Gomorrah that God reduced to ashes, of which they still haven't found the exact location of those places. But again, in the midst of that judgment, we see his mercy of saving and preserving his people, of which there were only three, Lot and his two daughters. We're not going to go into the details of the complexity of Lot today. We mentioned it last week, but so teaching us the severity and the extent of the judgment, but also how God preserves and protects those that are his. In the midst of judgment of the wicked, God preserves and protects his own. Now, last week we ended with verse 9 and 10, and we kind of just ran through those verses because I mentioned that it was kind of a synopsis of everything he'd been teaching us to that point. This teaching continues through the end of this chapter about false teachers, false prophets, specifically around judgment of the false teachers, but as well as further describing them, giving us some characteristics of these false teachers, some things that are present and prevalent within false teachers. And we'll see some of that today. So today we're going to pick back up where we left off last week in verses 9 and 10 and then go a bit further. So if you have your copy of God's Word and you want to read silently as I read aloud, or you can look upon the board, these verses will be over my shoulder. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who go after the flesh in its corrupt lust and despise authority, daring, self-willed, and they do not tremble when they blaspheme glorious ones. Whereas angels who are greater in strength and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, blaspheming where they have no knowledge, will in destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering unrighteousness as the wages of their unrighteousness, considering it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and unceasing sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. They are accursed children. Let's pray. Father, we come to this text today, and there's much for us to glean from it. There's some uncomfortable truths in this, maybe some things that cause us to shudder a bit. Lord, your word is for us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Your word is before us to teach, to reprove, to rebuke, to correct, to give us insight. God, your word is sufficient for all that we need. I pray that today that we would feast upon your word, look upon your truths, take confidence in your promises, and look to you, the author of our salvation. Father, I pray that all that we do and say today is done so in a way that brings you honor and glory, that points the unbeliever to you as the only Savior, Lord, and King. And that anywhere I might cause a stumbling block, Lord, that you would remove that and people, your people would hear your word and give them ears to hear. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, as I mentioned already, we closed with these verses last week, but we didn't spend a tremendous amount of time. I think I've just made a simple comment of this is kind of a synopsis of what Peter just said. But there are some details in here that I do want to speak to a little bit more before we go further. And I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time revisiting, but as we go deeper into this language of impending judgment and characteristics of false teachers, it's important to be reminded of some of these truths. Not only does the Lord know how to rescue his own, but he is faithful to do so. It's not like he has a knowledge to do something. He may or may not do it. When it says God knows, it means there's absoluteness in that, that he knows because he is going to do it and be faithful to his promises to his people. And although the believer may face various trials, I may even change that word may to the believer will face various trials in this life, the Lord is faithful to preserve his own, to protect his own, to bring his own to the final eternal promises that he has given to them. Even in the midst of judgment, I think we shared last week or maybe the week before that God talks about in the tribulation times that the days would be shortened for the sake of the elect. Those are his own that he protects and preserves and will bring to final glory. So in the midst of judgment, God still protects his own. We understand during the flood encounter or the flood account, I guess I should say, that God didn't remove Noah and his family from the judgment that was coming. He provided a way to protect them and preserve them in the midst of that judgment. For the believer, beloved, we escape judgment because the wrath we deserve was placed upon Jesus as he was nailed to that tree. So don't think God completely did away with that wrath that's deserved for you. He actually did pour it out, but he poured it out on our mediator, on our intercessor, on he who bore the cross for us. Let's consider a text from the last book of the Old Testament. This standard was set before the first incarnation. We've already looked at a couple of references in the Old Testament, but consider these words in Malachi. Malachi 3, verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave heed and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who think upon his name. And they will be mine, says Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will return and see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And then Malachi 4. So that's the end of Malachi 3, and it flows into Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every worker of wickedness will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them aflame, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Beautiful language, isn't it? And you will tread down the wicked, for there will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts. It's not saying you will crush the wicked. He's saying he will crush the wicked, and you will leap about like calves upon the ashes of that which he has done. The Lord need not set aside his mercy to enact his judgment. I've shared this before. I may have shared this last Wednesday night. It's hard for us sometimes because if you're extremely angry, which you shouldn't be, but it's probably happened to a couple of y'all from time to time. If you're extremely angry, it's very hard at the same time to be just in your decisions and be rational, right? It just is. The emotion takes over. For God, the emotion is not the driving factor to begin with. First of all, secondly, his judgment and his mercy run parallel because they're perfectly in balance and in tune because he is God and you are not. So he can preserve and enact judgment at the exact same time in the exact perfect measure because he is God. He keeps his own in his mercy and his grace and his promise. At the same time, keeping the unrighteous under punishment until that great and terrible day of judgment. Especially, the text tells us, those who go after the flesh. Think of the example he's already used. That going after the flesh was in those three examples already, right? Of the angels, of what was going on in Noah's day, and at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's going after strange flesh. A characteristic the scripture teaches us of false teachers does manifest itself in lustful actions. I don't know that I need to go into detail about that. We've expanded on that. We'll come back to it, though, because the scripture does. They also reject authority. Some translations might say, or despise, or corrupt, depending on your translation. Specifically, false teachers reject the lordship of Jesus. The authority and sufficiency of him and his word. This is a reference back to how this chapter started. Remember, 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master, key point, use the word master, who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. There were many that say, yes, I believe in Jesus, he's my savior, but they will not submit to him as master, which means submitting to him as Lord, which means submitting to him as the authority. Even very mature believers will struggle with that from time to time. Denial, outright denial of Jesus, not usually verbally, as master or Lord, is a key indicator of these false teachers. And if these false teachers deny the Lord's leadership and authority, it is easy to understand how they would be devoid of any kind of willingness to submit to human authority, right? And human leadership, and maybe a church they're put in front of. There's no submission in them. They don't want to be under any authority. If you're unwilling to submit to the Lord, you won't submit to anybody. Further emphasized by the second part of verse 10. The second part of verse 10, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they blaspheme glorious ones. Daring and self-willed. What does that mean? Prideful. Unwilling to submit to authority. Typically, not even recognizing authority as they think themselves to be the ultimate authority. I've heard stories of preachers in our own community and our neighboring communities that would say, the preacher will make a comment and say, because I said it. Because I said it. I knew of two churches less than 20 minutes away from where we are right now that have had preachers who have said that very thing within the past 3 or 4 years. Determined to have their own way above question and above rule and authority. Further illustrated by the fact that they blaspheme glorious ones. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Some translations here may say angelic majesties in your Bible. Angelic majesties. Verse 11 will help in our understanding, but these mortal human false teachers believe themselves higher than angels. They believe themselves higher than angels. We see, verse 11, we see, and most of us know, whereas angels who are greater in strength and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. I think we see, and most of us know, that even the fallen angels, the demons, possess a certain power that you don't have, especially in their operation in the spiritual realm. It's not bestowed on humanity. Man created in the image of God, yet angels, even fallen ones, carry a different magnificence, if you want to use that word there. That some of which even fallen angels still carry a certain amount of after the fall, right? 1 Corinthians 15, 39 through 41. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. He said, even the stars you look at in the night sky. Last night was a pretty clear night. If you went outside, pretty clear night, you look up. This star over here shines brighter or dimmer than this star over here. Now, for us on Earth, it's typically because of our distance from that star, right? But nonetheless, God placed it that distance. So we're looking at this different glory based on that. Demons, fallen angels have a measure and an influence and a power still today, don't they? Speaking of Satan's power, Ephesians 2:2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience. Of, more broadly, of demonic forces, Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I don't want to scare anybody, but I want to be truthful with you. Demonic activity has not stopped when the New Testament was closed. Demonic activity is alive and well today, and it will be until the Lord comes back and destroys them. Not even just when we hear destruction, we think of gone and wiped away, but no, they've got eternal punishment awaiting them. A powerful demon, this is interesting. I studying through this verse I'm about to share with y'all came up in a question from a friend of mine with everything going on in Iran and all that. And he said, isn't there something in the Bible that talks about, because you know, the crown prince of Iran may be coming back into power there. He said, isn't there something in the Bible that talks about the prince of Persia and trying to talk about that? There is, but it's not what he's thinking. It wasn't speaking of a man, it's speaking of a demon. And if y'all were here with us some years ago, we went through the book of Daniel. That's where this reference comes from. Daniel 10:13. This isn't to bring this into current events. It's just interesting. I was asked this very week about the prince of Persia. And this verse fits in with this. Daniel 10:13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was standing against me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Now I have been left there with the kings of Persia. So this is in prayer. And most people think this was the angel Gabriel, the messenger angel, was trying to come to Daniel and answer this prayer. And he says, I was held up fighting against the prince of Persia, who was a demon who had some kind of authority and power over Persia. Now you say, well, how does that connect to anything? Most of y'all are looking at it because you're like, I know how that connects, because Persia is modern day Iran. Gabriel was fighting against this person. Michael, probably the most powerful archangel that we have reference to in scripture, had to come and help him. This is going on still today. This kind of, we're behind a thin veil, guys. Just on the other side of that veil, this stuff is going on around us. Now, it's worth mentioning that many of these false self-proclaimed prophets and some of the more extreme, especially more the really extreme charismatic movements, make fortunes supposedly binding and damning demons, fleecing so many people. Here we read angels don't even bring a judgment upon them. These are understood to be the holy angels because there is no modifier language here to differentiate them. So we don't see that modifier language. Then he's talking about the holy angels at this point. So even the holy angels don't do that. They do not revile in return. They trust that the judgment on false teachers is from the Lord. Now, the extremely powerful archangel, I've already referenced Michael, gives us an example of this. We don't have it in the language, but Jude gives us the language of what happened when Moses died. In Jude chapter 8, Jude is only one chapter. Jude 8 and 10. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme glorious ones. But Michael the archangel, when he, disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men, speaking of false teachers, blaspheme the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like what? Unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. He's saying they take authority that Michael didn't even have. Or they try to take that authority. That was the glorious archangel Michael did not do these false prophets do. They do not. Now, Michael did say in the name of the Lord, though, right? In the name of the Lord. Not that he had the power and authority to do it, but in the name of the Lord. They don't understand. They're like unreasoning animals. Peter uses that same connection in imagery in verse 12. But these false teachers, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, blaspheming where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Now, animals are largely creatures of instinct, aren't they? I mean, they do what they do because they're a dog. They do what they do because they're a cat. Just fill in the blank. They do what they do because of whatever. They're acting on instinct, not created in the image of God like you and I are. Not given the same capacity of rational thought and reasoning. Now, there are some animals who have some of those skills, but not like a human being does. For most animals, their primary role, when you really think about it, their primary role is for the use of others. Typically somebody the next level up on the food chain. Many times it's to be captured and killed as sustenance or as coverings for tents or clothing or whatever. The majority of animals are for that purpose. Just like a wild animal, but it got me thinking something else. A wild animal doesn't like to be caged. They will lash out at someone who tries to hold them accountable or put them somewhere outside of that instinctual place, right? False teachers likewise will lash out when they're held accountable to the truth. Spiritual pretenders display animal-like ignorance. Jude and Peter both say that. Blaspheming, for they have no knowledge. They ridicule divine truth. They rebuke authority. Ultimately, they will be destroyed. They are enemies of God, and they will face eternal judgment. This podium is squeaking and squawking. And didn't normally do it that bad, I don't think. But anyway, here's what awaits them. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him who sits on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. There's nowhere to hide. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment is the judgment upon the majority of the individuals who will ever walk this earth. Those outside the kingdom of God. This is not the judgment that believers face. We will be accountable for the things we've said in this life, but it's not the great white throne judgment. It's not the judgment unto destruction that is coming for these. And he says the false teachers are going to be at the right there near the front of the line. I'm adding that. The scripture doesn't say that specifically. But there's so much talk about their judgment, you have to think that's true. We're told that teachers are going to be held more accountable. Even the righteous teachers, those who truly love the Lord, you will be giving an account to what you have taught. I will be giving an account for what I have taught and preached from the pulpit, from next door, from the Sunday school classes I taught years ago, to the little kids I taught, to the adults I taught, and everyone in between. I will be giving an account of what I've taught and preached. If you've ever thought, been on the fence of, should I teach in church or not? Consider that. But if God calls you to do it, you cannot turn from that. He will break you down and bring you. Now, verse 13, in this destruction, suffering unrighteousness. Some of y'all's translations say wrong there. Suffering unrighteousness as the wages of their unrighteousness, considering it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they feast with you. Now, as I said, I read unrighteousness. Some of your translations say suffering wrong because of their unrighteousness or wrong. This really struck me. I looked at this and looked at this and looked at this, and I thought, our best English translations, our best ones, don't capture this as clearly as how the original language captures it. In the original Greek, because if you take either, you either take that God is suffering unrighteousness on them or suffering wrong on them, that might give us a wrong idea of God. God doesn't push wrong on someone or push unrighteousness on someone, right? So the language doesn't really connect good for us. So I was like, well, I need to figure out what this word means, what this phrase means. Unrighteousness is closer to the thought, but in the original writing, it is the Greek word adakomenoi. And it means to be damaged, to be harmed, or to be injured. It says God is bringing damage upon them. God is bringing harm to them. God is bringing injury to them eternally. That fits in our head a little bit more as we think about hell anyway, right? The pain and the suffering and the gnashing of teeth and the weeping. Its meaning is actually connected to a principle that we're all familiar with. Its meaning is connected to the principle of sowing and reaping. So what the text is saying in the original language is, to the level at which they have preached and taught unrighteousness and wrong, they will be held accountable to equal measure to that, the sowing and reaping principle. For their unrighteousness, they will suffer eternally. False teachers teaching destructive heresies, deceiving others, reviling the Lord's authority will receive their due punishment. Let me pause there for a second because I need to make another comment. I made much to do early on about how God protects and preserves those who are faithful and true and how he reserves the other ones for punishment. That's not to say that a false teacher, that God cannot convict them and convert them as they're walking that path to hell, because he does that too. Yes. Consider the Apostle Paul. Yes. And we should pray for that, for someone who's a false teacher that may have hurt us and harmed us, that God would bring them to repentance. Not always easy if you've been hurt. Halfway through this verse, at another promise of their pending judgment, the apostle goes back to describing them and their activities again. They are stains and blemishes as they revel in the daytime. They are false in broad daylight. In the midst of God's people, they teach, preach, and promote false teachings, leading to this description of stains and blemishes. So when you look at that in the original language, what is it saying? Filthy spots, defects, diseased areas. I heard Paul Washer preaching on this. I don't think it was a specific text, but he equated this to like someone who has leprosy, a leprous person, putting on a white, fine silk garment, and it looks pretty nice, right? Covering all the ugliness. But the spots haven't been done away with. The leprous flesh is still there. And so eventually, it starts, that rot takes over enough that it starts coming through those white, beautiful garments and will be exposed. And yet, they deceive many. They're doing it in the open, and yet they deceive many. That's a problem. Right? They're doing it in the open, it says. It's evidenced by the fact that it says they feast with you. Implying what? Their closeness. Their level of acceptance. Now this may be even worse than it sounds. On the surface at least. Because in the first century church, this is language of the love feast. Or the communal meal with the church body. When they would get what we're about to do after this service, they did it all the time. And it was considered like a love feast. And they took the Lord's Supper all the time. Then they would have another meal together all the time. And this is what it's talking about. That they're right in the midst of all that. This infiltration is solidified in their inclusion in this meal. When we gather together to partake of the Lord's Supper, we try to be careful to describe why. Why we take the Lord's Supper, what it means, what it represents, who should take it, who shouldn't take it. If you're wrestling with something, you need to get that right with God. I mean, we try to do that. But this, there's also a principle to follow when we gather for a communal fellowship meal. We're to be wise, we're to be discerning, we're to be watchful of false teachers and teaching. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. We aren't to entertain false teachers. 2 John 9:11. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in the evil deeds. That is strong. Now, I've shared with you all before that we're familiar with the Jehovah Witnesses and how they go door to door. And how this right here tells us you're not to invite them in your home. Okay? They're false teachers. They're spreading a false doctrine. I think I've also shared with y'all, and I think it's starting to gain some steam, there's another church coming to our community that is full of false teaching and false doctrine. The Mormon Church is coming to Centerville. And they do some of the same things. They will come out and go door to door too. I'm not against that. We should do more door to door stuff, honestly. But they will come out door to door. Don't invite them in your house either. If you want to go out on the front porch and have a conversation with them and you feel comfortable and confident and spiritually mature enough to do that, do it. But you better be ready, because they will be studied and trained and prepared, and they will know what they're talking about. As false as it is, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will know. They train them for that very purpose. Now, I want to give you something else here. Understand that the Holy Spirit isn't telling us not to be hospitable, not to be welcoming to the lost. Don't mishear what I'm saying. Don't mishear, more importantly, what the scripture says. This is speaking specifically of false teachers and false teaching. We are to be hospitable to the lost, to take care of them, to invite them in. If they're here with us today and want to come eat with us, come on. Those that are promoting and pushing and teaching false teaching, sharing these characteristics, trying to take people captive by falseness, they are the ones that were to say, no, you're not of us. To the lost, come. Come. You might say, well, aren't they lost to the false teachers? Yeah, but there's a different degree here we're talking about. They're claiming a form of godliness, but they're not of it. You might think, that's a whole lot to try to figure out in my head. It can be. There's some tools for that, though. Amen. We're not to treat them the same as the lost that aren't making those kind of claims. We're to dismiss the false teacher from our midst, from our churches, from our homes, from our meals. Verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery and unceasing sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, they are accursed children. I could have named the sermon, I guess, Accursed Children today, but I thought maybe when I put Unreasoning Animals, maybe we get a new farmer or something that might see that and be like, hey, he's talking about my animals, come on in. From their public behavior we've been looking at, now we shift to their private thoughts and their private actions, don't we? That's kind of what's going on right here. They have eyes full of adultery. Now that is strong language. It's strong language. A momentary action from a position of lust can defile you, and it can disqualify a church leader. A momentary, I don't know how to put it kindly, fling disqualifies a church leader. It doesn't take their salvation from them. It doesn't necessarily make them a false teacher. This is talking about something even more pervasive and even more strong. This language is even stronger in deceiving people. This is someone devoid of moral self-control. Not even to look upon a woman without viewing her as an object of adultery and fornication. That's really what it's talking about. That person who, everyone they look at, their mind goes to that. It's an overpowering, unquenchable, lustful. I mean, their eyes are full of it, it says. And the Bible talks about the eyes. It's like the gateway to your soul. Their eyes are full of it. Overpowering and unquenchable, like I said. Insatiable. They are described in the Sermon on the Mount what adultery and looking upon someone. But these people are continual, insatiable. Matthew 5, 27, 28. Our Lord says this. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That could potentially be a one-time thing, but the Apostle Peter is saying this is a continual way of who this person is. They're always doing this. Full of adultery and unceasing sin. That helps punctuate that, right? Unceasing sin, it's continuous, habitual, it's all the time. It points back to what? Their animal-like behaviors, doesn't it? We call them predators today, and that's a rightful term. Predators. And what does a predator do? What do they look for? Prey. What kind of prey does a predator typically look for? They don't want to look for somebody who's going to fight them back too much. They want to look for the weakest. I used to have a friend when I was in the military, so I won't tell you all the details of how this story came about. But he said, a hungry lion always goes after the weakest antelope. He was using it in a very crude format, but it's true. Even with the characteristics and actions they have in the past and continuation, they continue to accumulate followers in church settings. Typically by targeting and influencing unstable souls. Predators need prey. They often go for the spiritually weak. Or the immature in faith, that they just, they're early in their faith. Or those with emotional or spiritual scars. Convincing them to believe doctrinal lies, to offer to them what they haven't been getting in church yet. I see your problem. I can help you. I know how to fix this. Just listen to me. Just go with me. All while enticing them into sinful lifestyles themselves often. All along gaining control over that weaker brother or sister. Look at the cults we've seen in this country alone. That's exactly what they do. Enticing here literally means to catch with bait. Literally what it means. What is the best thing to put on my hook to throw out there and catch what I'm going after? As Satan's emissaries, these false teachers look for that twisting of God's truth that most entices the prey of which they're going after. As James says, James 1, 5 through 6, But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts it like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. There's one of the key components to how you fight back. Ask for wisdom. Seek wisdom. And we have this glorious Holy Bible in our hands to help us in that. We have the indwelling Spirit to help lead us in that. Speaking of false teachers, Paul, writing to Timothy of them, says this, 2 Timothy 3:6-8. For among them are those who enter into households and take captive weak women weighed down with sins, being led on by various desires, always learning and never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, disqualified in regard to the faith. He's describing exactly what I was telling you a moment ago. The defense against them is a firm foundation in God's word. Paul kind of alludes to that there to young Timothy. And reliance upon the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:1-3. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Peter comes back to another characteristic of these false teachers as we're getting ready to close. In addition to their fleshly perversions, they also have hearts trained in greed. Trained. That means exactly what you think it means. Literally, it means exercised, practiced a skill set, and perfected it. That's what it means in the original language. Knowing how to accumulate that which feeds their greed. These aren't momentary lapses in judgment. This is training purposefully to accomplish and fulfill the greed. Practice, premeditated, acted upon. Those characteristics and activities are what's on view here. Insatiable desires. And like I said, as we're coming to a close, Peter, unable to soften his disgust with them, punctuates this by calling them what? Accursed children. As if unreasoning animals isn't bad enough. Now he says you're accursed children. Now that word accursed, that's strong. Blunt, forceful, which we've come to expect from Peter anyway, right? These liars, these hypocrites, they are the poster child for all that God has cursed to hell. This phrase that they are children isn't connecting them to being a child of God. It's a Hebraism saying that they, we, whoever, you're all a child of whatever or whoever dominates your life. Jesus called out the religious elites of his day. Who did he say they were children of? Satan. You are of your father, the devil. So as these false teachers, as such, they are called children of wrath. God's wrath. Accursed children. I've had some good debate with people about, is everyone a child of God? Well, everybody created in the image of God. They might try to hang on to that. I'm like, well, no. The Bible says you're children of Satan, or you're a child of God. However, you might say, yes, everyone's a child of God in this sense. You're a child of God's wrath, or you're a child of God's promise. And that is true, church. Ephesians 2:1-3. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I don't have this verse up there, but y'all know how much I like this phrase, so I got to tell you what comes next. If you don't know already, Ephesians 2, these is who you were. If you're here today, this is who you was. Who you were, who you was. It's what you used to be. Now, it's not on the board. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Right after this, he says, but God. being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. But God. So what is needed for the church today? To see this, to root it out, to recognize it? Discernment, recognition, testing, spiritual maturity, placing the right people in leadership positions. As good of a place as that is to close, I'm going to close one more of the place. I don't know if I got this up there. Yeah, I do. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. And he, the Lord himself, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints. For the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Train yourself. Listen to the right people. Seek godly advice and direction from the right people. The more aligned you are to God's truth, the more aligned you are to the prompting of the Spirit, the more aligned you are to the truth, falsehood becomes so much easier to see. You don't have to go out and be the heresy hunter and be looking for every false doctrine everywhere. You stick to the truth and the rest will reveal itself. Father, thank you for the time you've given to us. How grateful we are that you have seen fit to protect us, to preserve us, to call us your child, to promise to bring us through all trials and tribulations, to walk with us, to talk with us, to comfort us. Even in our darkest moments, you are there. Help us to recognize you when you are there. Help us to cling to your promises. And in the midst of that, bring us in conformity to our Savior, so that we would be aware of false teaching and false doctrine when it pops up, that we could more easily recognize it. And let us stand firm in the faith of who you are. Lord, help us. Help us to love you more. Help us to trust you more. Help us to be more obedient today than we were yesterday. Lord, we are needy and we need you. Help us, please. And Lord, if someone here today does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today be the day that those ears hear truth they haven't heard before, that those eyes witness the glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.